Love to put one in there. You will need a Bible this morning. Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Let me read this to you. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people, prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius! And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers, your alms have come up as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And he will tell you what you must do. And when the angel of the Lord who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry. Wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision that he had meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, Yes, I am whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, has divinely instructed by an angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them and some brethren from Joppa accompanied them. Father, thank you for bringing us to this place in our study of the book of Acts. And Lord, I know we're here this morning because there is something so amazing that you want to speak to each one of us. And so, Lord, now take our hearts, take our thoughts, grab our attention, Lord, by your Spirit. Thank you that it's your heart desire to minister and speak to each one here. So do it now, Lord, by your Spirit, through your word. And I will thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for those of us who are Gentiles, non-Jews, this is a very important chapter for us in the New Testament because it's here that God makes it clear that the gospel of Jesus Christ is open to us, to the Gentiles. And not open to us if we become Jews in the process or if we make a vow to live with Christianized Jewish traditions and customs, but it's open to us and available to us just as we are. Now, that thought that Christianity was not always open to the Gentiles might surprise some of you because Christianity has become associated with the Gentiles. It's even called the white man's religion in some circles. But it was not always so. One thing you have to remember is that Christianity is not a Western or an Anglo religion. It's an Eastern religion. And for the better part of the first 8 years of its existence, after the day of Pentecost, when the church was formed, it was entirely Eastern and distinctly Jewish. I mean, up to this point, if a Gentile got saved, they thought it was more of a mistake than a move of God. But God was about to change all that. And it begins with the work that God is doing in Peter's heart that culminates in our wonderful passage today. Now, I had some of you, students of the Bible, after our study last week, ask me about Aeneas and Tabitha and how I knew they were Gentiles and not Jews. And it's true, the Bible doesn't specifically tell us that they were Gentiles, but it doesn't say that they were Jews either. We know from Josephus, the famous historian, that both Lydda and Joppa had a very mixed population of Jews and Gentiles, and there were many in those towns that had intermarried. Luke refers to both of these towns by their Greek names, not their Jewish names. Aeneas is only referred to by his Greek name, a good indication that he was Greek, which, by the way, was a popular Greek name. It was pulled out of Virgil's epic poem about the survivors of the Trojan War. Tabitha is referred to, as you remember, by both her Greek name and her Aramaic name. Probably the strongest indication that Tabitha was a Gentile is in the way that her body was prepared for burial. The Jews would anoint a body with special herbs that were used for burial and bury the person the same day they died. Do you remember this with Ananias and Sapphira? They had Ananias buried before Sapphira even knew that he was dead. But Tabitha's body was washed and then laid in the upper room and was there for at least 2 days before Peter got there. This was something that only the Gentiles or a mixed family would do, never the Jews. And of course, the main consideration here is the work that God was doing in Peter's heart to set him up for what we have before us in our passage today. If all the people that had been dealt with up to this point were Jews, then none of what Peter had seen would have been out of the ordinary. But if they were Gentiles or a combination of Gentiles and Jews or from mixed marriages, then it would have been totally out of the ordinary, and God could have used it in a big way to prepare Peter's heart for this final step of God opening up the gospel for us, for the Gentiles. So let me set the stage for you here. This wonderful work of God begins with a visitation that first comes to a Roman army officer, and then a second visitation that came to Peter, who was staying at Simon's house, the tanner. Now, just the fact that Peter was staying at the house of one who was handling dead things, which made him unclean under Jewish law, was proof that God was at work in Peter's heart. But then the visitation comes to Cornelius. It comes to him about 3 p.m, and an angel of the Lord comes walking towards him, and did you notice? He calls him by name, Cornelius. This must have blown his mind. Not to mention, scared him to death. An angel knows my name? Wow. And his response is, what do you want, sir? See, when an angel knows your name, it's really good to be polite to them. And the angel said to Cornelius, your prayers, your charities have not gone unnoticed before God. Send some men down to Joppa. Ask for a man named Peter who's staying with Simon the tanner down by the shore. When you find him, have your men ask him to come and visit you. Now, this is an amazing scene. There's a lot we can learn from it. The first thing I want you to notice is that here is a man, Cornelius, who was a seeker of God. He's a good man, devout, prayerful, gave to the needy, tithed to God. He also held a very powerful place in the community. He was a centurion, which means that he oversaw a garrison of at least 100 men. And these were not just any men, did you notice? They were an Italian regiment. specially trained to squash hostilities and revolts in places where there was unrest, or at least the potential for unrest. So this garrison would have been responsible for keeping peace in Caesarea and the surrounding cities. This man had power, he had authority, and he had the manpower to back it up. And yet you can see that the focus of his heart was in another area. This man, he wanted to know God. He had a hunger. He had a thirst to know God. Now, as a young man, he probably worshipped the gods of Rome, of which there were many. There's a good chance that while he was in Israel, he became what is called a proselyte of the gate. That meant that he hadn't fully converted over to Judaism, but he believed in the one true God of Israel and was probably keeping some of the religious traditions of the day. But he was still outside the circle of being a full-blown Jew. He could worship God at the gate of the temple, at the gate of the synagogue, but he couldn't go into the main area of worship. So he'd been referred to as a proselyte of the gate. Now here's what's interesting. Even though he wasn't a full-blown Jew, a proselyte, or a Christian, still God heard his prayers and had taken notice of his good deeds and his giving. So this answers the question, does God hear the prayers of a non-Christian? The answer is yes. Is he obligated to respond to those prayers? The answer is no. Now, he certainly can when the heart that prays is sincere and seeking. But, and here's the important part, this does not mean that this man, as he was acceptable in the sight of God. God had heard his prayers. He was aware of his good deeds, but that was not enough to save him. Now, the great thing is that God is going to give him the opportunity to take the next step that will make him acceptable to God. God himself is going to arrange for the gospel to get to him. But still, Cornelius had to receive it. He has to respond to the salvation that God offers. And I think this is so important because there are many people that will point to their good deeds and their religious activities, even their prayers that have been answered, and because of that, believe that they are saved. But they're not saved because they've not availed themselves to the salvation of God that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, they're in a good position to be saved, but they still haven't. They're still outside of that personal relationship with God. If there's one thing we should learn from this passage, let it be that good deeds, good behavior, prayer, even giving can't and won't save you. Those aren't sufficient when it comes to being acceptable to God. There's another step that you have to take. You have to be born again from above. There's a supernatural work of God that needs to happen in the life of the individual. Remember, being a Christian is not about what you do for God. It's about what God has done for you through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then receiving that. And that's what Cornelius and his whole household are going to find out by revelation. Now, the second visitation comes to Peter the next day. And it comes in the form of a vision. Peter is up on the rooftop and he's praying at Simon the Tanner's house. And we don't know how long he's been praying, but in the process, he begins to get a little hungry. Oh, I know the feeling. I'm always hungry. Always. But while lunch is being prepared, he falls into a trance. The word trance here in the Greek means to be thrown to a state of fear blended with wonder. Isn't that great? Fear blended with wonder. And this state of fear mixed with wonder came as a direct result of what he was seeing, which was this tarp or this blanket that was coming down from heaven, tied at the four corners, which would have made it look like a sling or like a gurney. Now, what was inside this tarp made it even scarier because it was filled with all kinds of animals, snakes, reptiles, birds, all of them of the unclean variety by Jewish standards, which meant that these were animals that the Jews were not allowed under any circumstances to eat. In other words, This was turning into a good Jewish boy's worst nightmare. But it got worse because a voice from heaven that Peter recognized as the voice of Jesus says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's response here is pretty interesting. Did you notice? And this is very strong in the Greek language. He says, "No way, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unclean or common." Now, the interesting thing here is that Peter can use the word "no" and "Lord" in the same sentence in response to a command that comes from the one that he is calling Lord. But if you think back, you know, Peter has made kind of a habit of this. Jesus told the disciples that he had to go to the cross and to die. And Peter's response was, "No, Lord, that shall never be." When Jesus told them that the disciples, that they would all forsake him, again, Peter said, "No, Lord, although all others forsake you, I will never forsake you." See, this was something that Peter had gotten all too comfortable doing, and I'm afraid it's something that all of us can become all too comfortable in doing as well. The Lord gives us direction. He speaks to us, maybe through his word or by the Spirit. And thinking that we know better, we say, "No, Lord." And most of the time, we don't even have to say it. Our actions speak for us. By our actions, we tell the Lord, "No." I like what H.A. Ironside says about this. He says, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. We need to remember that next time that we are tempted to say, "No, Lord." See, when God speaks, our response should be, "Yes, Lord, thy will be done. Thy will be done." Now, Peter's "no, Lord" gets an immediate comeback from Jesus in verse 15. And a voice spoke to him again a second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now, what's God trying to teach Peter here? Well, the obvious context is that God is showing Peter that his prejudice was not God's prejudice. When Peter looked at all those animals, all he saw was uncleanness. It never entered his mind that God saw this differently. But God did see it differently because he had cleansed them. He, by the redemptive power of the cross, had made them clean. And what he ultimately wants Peter to be ready for is in this new dispensation of the cross, there is no longer Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female, but a whole new kind of being, a new creation in Christ, a Christian. But the first step for Peter is learning the lesson of the unclean animals, and it seems like this is a lesson that Peter is just not getting. Three times, God lowers this blanket down and commands Peter, "Peter, kill and eat," and three times, Peter refuses. It seems like God was having a hard time getting through to Peter here. Does that sound familiar? Luke tells us that Peter was still meditating on this vision when three visitors arrive at the door. Now, before we move on here, I have to make a comment about Peter's legalism and legalism in general. One of the worst things that can happen to a believer is for us to get legalistic about what we believe. What legalism does is it reduces your relationship with God down to what you do or don't do. It's spirituality by rules and regulation. So what happens in some people's minds is that their spirituality becomes basically what they don't do. And the more that they don't do, the more spiritual they think that they are. And of course, if they're not doing a lot of things that you are doing, then they can be really proud of their spirituality. I believe that Peter was really proud to be able to say to God, "Lord, I have never." That's the battle cry of the legalist. I have never. I will never. I don't. But you know what? God does not want your spirituality or your relationship with Him defined by what you don't do. He wants it to be defined by what you do. You know, and the world's the same way. You know, the world doesn't care one bit that you don't smoke or drink or dance or chew or go with those girls who do. That, you know, that just doesn't impress the world at all. It doesn't. I'll tell you what does impress them. That's the way that we love one another. The way that we treat our children. The way that we help in our communities. The way that we reach out to our sick and our hurting world. That gets the attention of the world. You know, one of my great hopes is that our church would never be known for what we don't do, but known for what we do. See, that's the mark of grace. The mark of grace. Back to our story. As Peter was meditating on this vision, Cornelius' men show up at the door and they ask for Peter. Now, the Holy Spirit has to give Peter a little clue here because he still doesn't get all this. So the Spirit says to Peter in verse 19, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." So Peter goes down, asks these Gentiles what they want. They tell him about Cornelius and the angel and how they've been instructed to come and invite Peter to Cornelius' house so he could tell them of the things they needed to know about salvation. And then Peter does an amazing thing, something a Jew would never do. He invites these Gentiles to come in and lodge with them overnight. You see, a Jew believed that a Gentile was unclean. Therefore, everything they touched was unclean. And if you touched what they touched, then you were unclean as well. If they sat in a chair, that chair was defiled. If you sat in that chair, you became defiled. So the best thing to do is just to keep the Gentiles out of your house. But Peter invites them in. He lodges them for the night. Do you see the walls of prejudice in Peter's heart beginning to crumble here? The next day they arrive in Caesarea, Cornelius' house, and Cornelius is waiting there, and he's excited. He's gathered all kinds of friends and relatives to hear this message that Peter would bring. And when Peter comes into his house, Cornelius fell down and he worshiped before him. He was so excited, so honored to have the apostle Peter there. And he was going to treat Peter like he would treat God. And you know, this is something I think we need to be very careful about today. When God begins to use someone, and it's obvious that the Holy Spirit is working through them, we have a tendency to elevate them up to some super spiritual position. We want to put them on a pedestal and treat them with more reverence that's beyond what they deserve. And this really becomes a problem when that minister tries to climb up and stand on that pedestal that others have built for them. It's a recipe for a fall, isn't it? We've seen it. I like what Peter did here. When Cornelius tried to put him up on that spiritual pedestal, Peter didn't say, "Okay, now while I'm up here, oh, you can kiss my Pope ring if you like." No, he simply said, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." Isn't that the right attitude? It's the right attitude. God may use us in different ways, but the reality, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, none above the other. So this enables them to talk. Cornelius fills Peter in on all that's gone on in the process. Peter begins to see the plan of God emerge. God wants these Gentiles to hear and hopefully receive this good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so Peter launches into a sermon, and folks, it's a good one. Let me read it to you, starting in verse 34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all.' That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin. Now, Peter makes seven distinct points in this sermon, and I want to close today by thinking briefly about each one of them. First, Peter says, truly, I believe that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. The point here is that God is not a respecter of people. He will receive anyone from anywhere, from any social, political, ethnic background. God is absolutely impartial. He accepts everyone. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Even a surf rat from Ocean Beach, he accepted. I'm so thankful for that. So thankful. Next, Peter says in verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now here the emphasis is on the earthly ministry of Jesus. The one who is Lord of all, he became a man and he dwelt among us. And I want you to get this because Peter throws an interesting little twist into this. Because he's saying that Jesus not only became a man to show us what God is like, but to show us what God intended man to be like. Jesus should always be a reminder to us of what a man or woman can be like when they're empowered and filled with God. And this brings out a great point. You will never be all that God created you to be until you are indwelt by God. Never. See, that's the essential ingredient that makes man, man. Apart from a personal relationship with God, we're not even close to what God wants us to be. But see, in Christ, there's a completeness, there's a wholeness that takes place as the Holy Spirit takes up residence right in us. And then thirdly, Peter says, this Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. The next great feature of the good news is that when Jesus arrived, he destroyed the effects of evil every place he went. And people, I don't know of another person that can be described in the same way. I don't know another person that this could be said of. That wherever they went, the effects of evil and sickness and sin were destroyed. This can only be said of Jesus. And he didn't do this in some dark corner, Peter says. No, he did it out in the open for all to see. The reports of what Jesus did were published abroad throughout the land, so much so that people came from all over to receive of his goodness and his power and his healing. Next, Peter says, whom they killed hanging on a tree, this man who went around doing good, only good, was put to death, and not just put to death, but put to death in the most shameful means possible, death by crucifixion. But death had a purpose. Jesus died so that we could live. And incredibly, death was not the end for Jesus. Peter goes on and says in verse 40, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. You see, the message of the gospel is that death couldn't hold Jesus down. And he triumphed over death by rising on the third day. Peter goes on to say, he goes, I was an eyewitness of this. I saw the risen Lord. I ate with him. I touched him. I heard his voice. Now those that witnessed the risen Lord were given a command, Peter continues in verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. See, this is the good news that was to go out to all the people everywhere. And people, his vision, that's expanding, isn't it? Because here it's going out to the Gentile world. And the good news is that Jesus is not dead. He is alive. And not only that, but he is supremely important to every man and woman because Jesus is the one that will judge the living and the dead. That's an important message, isn't it? And people, this is something you have to understand about Jesus Christ. He's not just another religious leader that you can take or leave. No, he's the ultimate judge of every man and woman that will ever live. Your eternal destiny is in his hand, whether you like it or not. You know how some people say all roads lead to God? Well, there's more truth to that than most people know. The truth is that all roads lead to Jesus Christ, who is God. And ultimately, every man and woman, regardless of the road they've taken in this life, will stand before him and they'll be judged according to his perfect standard. The Bible records that final judgment in Revelation chapter 20. And if you've never read that, boy, I would encourage you to read Revelation chapter 20, last book in the Bible, read about that final judgment. Judgment, because this is where every man and woman that has ever lived is going to end up. That is, with one exception, and that's what Peter tells him about next in verse 43. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of their sins. You see, the way to avoid that final judgment is to deal with your sin now. By believing in Jesus Christ, by letting him forgive you of all your sin and bring his salvation into your life now. And if there's one thing that we all understand deep down in our hearts, it's that something has to be done with our sin. Something has to be done with it. I mean, don't we understand this? Isn't this something we know in the core of our being, that our failures, our misgiving, our mistakes, they've got to be dealt with somewhere? Our sin makes us unacceptable to ourselves and to the people around us and to God, and no one understands us better than God. And that's why God did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to take our place on the cross so that he could forgive us and bring us back into fellowship with him. Now, when Peter gets to this climax of his sermon, and can't you see Peter? He is so stoked. He's just going for it. Something happens to him that I think you're really going to happily hope happens to me. Watch what happens in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. See, Peter is just preaching away, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit just, whoom, falls on this crowd and says, "Peter, enough of you. Let me do my work now." Isn't that great? I love that. See, you wish that would happen to me, don't you? Right now. Right this second. It could, but it's not. Okay, so Peter's sermon's cut short by his Spirit falling on these Gentile believers. I say believers because the Holy Spirit would only come in response to faith. And I believe that as Peter reaches this last point, they believed. They received Jesus and all that he had done. They knew that what Peter was saying was absolutely true, and they wanted it. And in response to that faith, Jesus pours his Spirit out upon them, and they had their own mini day of Pentecost right there. And when Peter saw it, and the other saints from Jerusalem saw it, they said, who can refuse water for baptism? Since they've received the Holy Spirit even as we have. And that's the end of the account of the gospel opened up to the Gentiles. Or maybe better put, that's the beginning of the account of the gospel opened up to the Gentiles. The fact that we are here today is proof positive that what was began back there in Cornelius' front room is still going on. I mean, isn't it amazing to think that what we're doing here today, it goes all the way back to this guy's front room? This is where it started for us as Gentile believers. These are our roots in the Lord. And again, this shows us the power of the gospel, that the message of Jesus Christ is so powerful. It could start in the front room of a home 2,000 years ago in Israel, and it could reach all the way to us. And should the Lord tarry, who knows where you guys will take it from here. That's exciting. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, there's so many amazing spiritual principles and truths. But Lord, the main one is that we need to be born again. We don't need to be religious. It's not our job to try to get good enough or pleasing enough to you. But Lord, there's a step beyond that. It's receiving what you have done for us in the sending of your Son, Jesus. And Lord, until we do, we're just not all that you've created us to be. And Lord, I know that personally. That's so true. One of my greatest frustrations as a young man was I just couldn't be the person I knew I wanted to be. And I couldn't until the Spirit of God came in, caused me to be born again from above. And Lord, I believe that there are some here this morning that they need that second birth. They've heard about Jesus and who you really are, Lord. They've heard about your death on the cross, your resurrection from the dead. They've heard about how you want to come and actually live right inside of us. Not to make us religious, but to bring us back into fellowship with you. Lord, I believe there's some here this morning that want to receive that right now. And there's no better time to do that than with communion. As we take communion this morning, the ushers are going to come forward. This is just such a wonderful way to receive Christ. By taking that bread that symbolizes his body that was broken for us. By taking the cup that symbolizes the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. By taking that bread and actually chewing it up and taking it in. By taking that blood and applying it to our lives, physically taking it. Lord, what a great way to receive your Son, Jesus. What a great way to be born again. And so, Father, I would pray for any here today that know, wow, this is my day of salvation. I'm going to receive Jesus right here this morning. That they would take those elements. They would take that bread. They would take that cup. And in that, they would say, Jesus, I want you. I want salvation. I want my sins forgiven. I want to be born again today. Well, they can do that right here this morning. And Father, for the rest of us that are here, Lord, this is just a time that we think about your goodness and just how amazing it is to have a relationship with you. And we're reminded again that it's not about what we do, it's about what you've done for us. And we receive that today. And Lord, I pray if there's prejudice in our heart today, that even as it fell in Peter's life, it would fall in ours as well. We begin to see the world like you see it. And we become your ambassadors to our world. And Lord, I know that there are many friends visiting us here today, and they're not Christians. They're not Christians yet. Lord, I pray they just feel comfortable letting the bread and the cup just pass, just being able to sit back and sense your presence and to think about what they've heard today. So, Lord, this is a wonderful time. Lord Jesus, move now in the life of your church through communion, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name.